What would it take to make you quit? Do you know? How hard would it have to be before you just say, I won't do this anymore? Do you know your breaking point? You know when you just say, I can't do any more than this? I can't go any further? Do you know what would have to happen? Remember when God challenged Satan and said, have you considered my servant Job? Do you remember Satan's accusation? Because that's what he is, an accuser. He says, does he serve you for naught? You've built a hedge about him. If you remove the hedge, if you inflict him with tragedy, then he'll quit. And so God gave Satan leave. It says, go, but you can't touch him. So Satan leaves, and guess what? He touches everything else. And he loses absolutely everything. If you lost everything today, everything, would you quit? Would you think differently of God? Would you wrestle with who God was? What would you do? What would it take for you to quit? You say, well, it's easy for us to make the observation of ourselves, oh no, I'd hang in there. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we wrestle with day-to-day things at times. In reality, we struggle doing all that we should do, even in the smallest of obstacles. But Job just said, well, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so God challenges Satan a second time, and this time he goes down and he inflicts him with physical maladies beyond his ability to deal with, beyond the ability of any doctors to cope with. He was in a situation that was incurable. And it says, in all of this, Job sinned not with his lips. Pretty amazing, don't you think? I would say he couldn't find his breaking point. He didn't quit. What would it take for you to quit? That's the point of Hebrews. It asks that question. Where's your breaking point? Because the point he's raising in Hebrews is that true believers don't break. Now, we struggle. And most assuredly, we bend, correct? We have our obstacles and we have our difficulties, but there's no breaking. Because the just shall live by faith. It is the enduring walk of the believer. And that's what the author of Hebrews is raising through this whole book. He says, don't let these things slip. Don't renege on your commitment. Keep on keeping on. Because keeping on is an indication of the reality. If you're not keeping on, there's a question about the reality. Now, I can't say positively, watching a person's life, if that person quits one day, that it was never real. But at least it raises the question, is it real? It at least says, well, I wonder if it was real. Because the truth is those who know him keep on keeping on. That's the point of Hebrews. And that's what he says in chapter 10, that there's this enduring walk of faith. And the examples in chapter 11 are all the people down through church history, biblical history, that showed the enduring walk of faith. It isn't that these people weren't people who struggled with life circumstances. It certainly wasn't people who were always on top of the mountain all the time. These were people like you and I, flesh and blood, who felt some of the same pains and hurts that you and I feel, and face the same tragedies that you and I face, the same hardships you and I face, and have to ask, am I going to keep on keeping on? And in each case, they said, yes, we'll keep on. We may not understand it. We may not figure this out on this side of eternity. We may not know why, but we've decided to keep on. And they kept on because they were committed to Christ and to his word. And so he says, these are people of faith. The scripture says that without faith it is impossible to please him. And if that's true, we all believe it is true, then we all need to have faith. And yet, because it's so ambiguous and so hard to understand for certain folks, they try to say, well, what does that faith walk look like? He gives examples of what that faith walk looks like. That faith walk looks like a person who believes what God says, even though they may not understand everything he's saying. And most assuredly, we do not understand all that he's doing. We do not know. We don't know why he does some of the things he does. It's beyond the scope of our ability to understand that. I would submit to you that if God came in presence today, physically, to explain it to you, I don't think we would understand it even then. I don't think we have the capacity to understand the infinite knowledge of God. I believe his knowledge is beyond us. His ways are beyond us. And yet, the person who believes in God and has faith is one that says, well, I know God is in control and he'll do what's best. And I'll live with what he's doing in my life. That's the walk of faith. The walk of faith is one that says that I will give to God what is only rightfully his. And what is rightfully his? Do you have any limitations on what is rightfully his? I love people who emphasize certain kinds of giving. And they talk about percentages as if somehow God deserves 10%. I'd hate to think I serve the God that only deserves 10%. I think I serve a God who deserves all of it, not 10%. And yet there seems to be an emphasis sometimes. Faith is saying, I'll give to God what's rightfully his, and it's all of me, not a part of me. It's all that I have, not a part of what I have. I give true worship to him, and I give it of the heart freely because I want to give it, just like Abel offered to God in faith what was rightfully his. True faith is one who lives a life that shows forth the testimony that God is true, like Enoch, who walked with God and had this testimony before he was taken that he pleased God. The walk of faith shows that kind of life to the world we live in. And we should not be bothered by the wickedness of the world. In fact, the wickedness of the world should give us more opportunity to show forth a light because there should be greater and greater contrast between what the world is and what we are. We should not fear the world. We should not fear the evil in the world, because greater is he who's in us than he that's in the world. And yet Christians seem to be fearful of what the world is. The walk of faith does not fear that, but lives a life of testimony. The walk of faith is obedient to God, just like Noah was obedient. God says, build a boat, you build a boat. He didn't understand it. It wasn't really explained. He didn't tell him how it was going to work. He just did it. And in the process of doing so, it says he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. The walk of faith was determined over 100 years to build this boat, regardless of society's feelings about it. Was there any peer pressure, you think, not to build the boat? I think there may have been just a little bit. You think he was marked as an idiot, as a fool? Most assuredly he was. Why did he do it? Because it made sense? It made no sense. It had never rained before. Flood? They'd never seen a flood before. It made no sense whatsoever. Walk of faith says, if God tells me to do this, then I will do it. And I'll keep on doing it. That's the walk of faith. That's the enduring walk. The walk of faith obeys and goes to places that even you don't know about. Abraham, it says, when God called him, he got up from his home, from his family. He went to a place, it says, that he did not know. He did not know where he was going. He just knew he had to go there. Because God says, get up and go. Move. And move to this location. And it will be a place that will be the land of promise, he calls him. And so he gets up and he leaves. Which brings us to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. And let's notice the continuing story of Abraham. And I probably won't get to Sarah this morning, but at least let me deal with Abraham a little bit this morning. It says, by faith, what did he do? Can you see it? Verse 9. He dwelt in the land of promise as in a, next word, strange or foreign country. Dwelling where? In tents, right? In tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. What caused Abraham to do this? Well, God came to him, as we saw the last time we looked at this passage a couple weeks ago. God says, Abraham, I want you to get up out of your country, from your kindred. I want you to move. And I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. I'll guide you to this location. He had no way to know what he was going into. He had no way of knowing who he was going to encounter. He had no way of knowing what obstacles he would face. He had no way of knowing how was he going to make a living when he got there. How is he going to provide for his family, for all of that he had. He had no idea. God called Abraham and told him to go. So he went on the basis of the fact that he was called. And I might say to you that the life of faith begins that point. It begins with the call of God. God calls us to a life of faith. In fact, I would suggest to you that a person who doesn't live by faith, maybe that person doesn't know what salvation is in the first place. Because faith is the basis of salvation. For by grace are you saved? Through faith, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Because God calls us, and faith is a response to that call. I believe, and I think you would join with me to say, I believe God's word is true. Agreed? True, and I agree. It's true. It's absolute. We hold to it with unwavering loyalty and commitment that God's word is true. And if God's word is true and it says that we need by faith to accept Jesus Christ as Savior to be saved, we believe that by faith. Correct? We don't do it because it's logical. We don't do it because we understand every aspect of it. We do it because God's word calls us to this. It's the call of God. God calls us. And I'm a little bothered by the word effectual and non-effectual calls. Because as far as I understand, God doesn't do anything that doesn't have good effect. All things God does is effectual. Now, I understand the logic of the reasoning in some of those things, but I would like to believe that God knows what he's doing and everything he does is right. And he brings about the desired effects. I know that I'm a believer today because God Almighty decided to call me into salvation. I know that. And I, by faith, believe what his word says. Abraham was called of God, and he moved and went to this location that he did not know, this land of promise, and he went there because God called him. It pleased God to call Abraham, not because he was significant, not because he was better than everybody else, because God calls people not because we're better. He calls us because he's a God of grace and mercy, because none of us deserve the calling of God in our lives. Not one person. And so God called Abraham, and he left, and he became what God wanted him to be in this country. And when he gets there, gets to this country, he finds right away that there's a problem. And what is the problem he finds? There's no place to live. Now, that would become a problem. Now, maybe not so much in an arid climate, but can you imagine moving to New York and not finding a place to live? Of course, this winter doesn't look too bad. Praise the Lord for global warming, that's for sure. So it says Abraham came to this country, that came to the country he came to here, and God led him to this location. And when he gets there right away, it becomes a problem. He finds that there's no place to live here in this land of promise, that there's no cities, there's no homes built. So what's he have to live in? A tent. Now, what is it about a tent that's different than a house? There's no foundation in a tent. Is that correct? How many know what a mobile home is? You know what a mobile home is, don't you? How many have ever lived in a mobile home? Wonderful things, aren't they? Except when my wife and I first got married, we moved to Springfield, Missouri. Springfield, Missouri is the heartland of tornadoes. And we lived in a mobile home. And I think there were tornado warnings on that screen on that TV almost continually. I mean, you know, when that thing comes blowing through there and the mobile home, you know how sturdy they are. And they just rock and shake and everything. And it was a horrible place. Very, very terrifying. No foundation. It was tied down with straps. Yeah, like that's going to do you any good. You know, I love it when they say, hide in the bathroom. You ever hide in a bathroom in a mobile home? That's not a good place to hide. You can't hide underneath it because then you're dead anyway. I mean, there's no place to go. So I went to work and she stayed at home. At least I could hide, I suppose. There was no place to dwell. There was no place of foundation. And so where'd he go? He went and lived in tents. And a tent has no foundation. It's not permanent. And yet this was the land of what to him? It's the land of promise. Now, if I came and I said, I'm going to give you the land of promise, what would come into your brain, what would you envision of the land of promise? How many would think of the land of promise as a good thing? I mean, if God came and said, I have a land of promise for you, it is a rotten place to live. If God says, I want you to get saved, I want you to come to know Christ as Savior, and if you do, you can go to heaven. Now, in your mind, what does heaven look like? Does heaven look like Rochester, New York? Doesn't, does it? I mean, if God says, I want you to know what heaven's like. Now, the taxes are a little high, we know. And it snows a lot. I mean, how many people would be looking forward to heaven if heaven was what like Rochester, New York was like? I mean, but that isn't what it is it? How many are looking forward to heaven? You're looking forward to heaven? Do you think heaven's a nice place? Absolutely, it's a nice place. It's a wonderful place to be in heaven, isn't it? Now, so God comes to Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you the land of promise. Come, it's a desert. There's no homes. There's no foundations. There's no permanency. You get to live in a tent. How many ever lived in a tent? I know when I first got here, Jim, you still do quite a bit of tent camping kind of stuff, don't you? He's young. He's demented. My idea of roughing it in a tent is Motel 6. That's roughing it. Anybody want to go out in a tent on purpose? I do not understand it. You guys got real problems. Abraham was given a promise. Yeah, come live in this great, wonderful land of promise and live in a tent the rest of your life. You have no permanent dwelling. And he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He says, in fact, your descendants will be like the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky, you will not be able to count them. How many kids did he have at that point in time? Zero. Why didn't Abraham quit and go back home? Why didn't he say, this just isn't working out quite right? How many have ever said that? It's just not working out quite like I planned. You ever say that? You get married and it just doesn't work out quite. How many got married and it didn't work out quite like you thought? Every hand goes up, doesn't it? Who knew? I mean, did you really know? I know the first time I yelled at my wife, she cried and cried because I'd never yelled before. But after you get married, that's right. Something in that clause in the wedding. No, I yelled at her. She couldn't believe I would actually yell at her, you know. But, you know, wives need yelling at occasionally, right? Shouldn't say that. I've been past this point, huh? This is another illustration. It doesn't always work out right. It doesn't work out like you think it will because guess what? You're not in control. Abraham went there. It didn't work out, I'm sure, like he thought it was going to work out. And I'm sure there were times in his life and the life of his wife where it crossed their minds, what in the world is happening here? But they stayed. They went day to day, moved location after location, took the tent up, moved it, repitched it, took the tent up, moved it, repitched it, over and over and over and over again. Now watch this. His entire life. Get this. His entire life. He didn't quit ever. His entire, and yet during that whole time, guess what? He never experience the promised land? Never. Now, was he there? Yes. Did he have possession of the promised land? Never. Did he build a house in the promised land? The closest he got is he bought a burial plot in the promised land. That's the closest he got to owning anything. That's it. Why didn't he quit? Why didn't he say, "Is enough's enough"? Why didn't he say, "I can't take this anymore"? Why not? Look what the passage says in Hebrews 11. It says, Abraham obeyed God when he's called to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he's going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Notice a few things that he did here. First, he dwelled in this land of a promise as a what? Foreigner. So the first thing he recognized was he was an alien to his land. Right? First of all, he did not have an expectation immediately that it had to be what he thought it should be. First thing. First thing is, some would say he lowered his expectations. I would suggest to you that he changed his expectations rather than lowered them. He went to this land of promise, and he dwelt there like a foreigner would, like an alien would, like a stranger would, a person who doesn't belong, a person that, if you will, had no right to be there except on borrowed time in a borrowed place. Because every place he went, he had to get permission of people who owned the land to be able to go in the land in the first place, or to get water or get feed for his flocks. This is how he lived day to day. He lived that way as a foreigner in this land. The second thing it says, he dwelt in these tents, and he did it with his, notice, his children. If you read the chronology, I think Jacob was 15 and Isaac was 75 when Abraham died eventually. So in other words, he passed on to his children the same envisionment that he had, which was what? You just got to keep on living here because why? God called us to leave from this place to this place, and we're going to live here because God says this is our land. It's the land of promise. And I'm sure there are times when his children and his grandchildren would say to him, "Well, when is the promise going to get fulfilled? How long have you been here? How long are we going to wait?" And he said what? You just got to keep on keeping on. Is Jesus going to come back again? Do you believe that? Yes. You believe that, don't you? When? I don't know. How long should we wait? I guess we just wait until he comes, right? I mean, really, we don't have any choice about it, do we? It's not really within our hands, is it? And somehow people look at these circumstances of life and say, "Well, I can deal with this as long as what I'm dealing with is short term. Then I can deal with it. Lord, I don't mind dealing with this hardship, but Lord, you know you got to take care of it pretty soon because I'm coming to the end of my rope." Anybody ever been to the end of the rope? Anyone ever get to the point where you've had enough of it and you say, "Lord, I'll deal with this a little longer, but you better straighten this out." Now, maybe you don't say that in your prayers out loud here at church. But I dare say some of those prayers at home, when you're alone and no one else listens, you're probably sharing with God a few of your feelings, correct? And maybe you're a little blunt and say, "Lord, I can't handle this anymore." What would it take for you to quit then? Isn't that the point of Hebrews, the enduring walk of faith? Abraham passes this on to his heirs. And how did he do this? I think verse 10 is the answer. What a great verse of scripture. What was he waiting for? It says he was waiting for a city. Right? Now, what kind of city is it? He makes a comment here. It says, first of all, whose foundations, and maybe the wording of it in English doesn't translate well, but the idea behind it is, he's looking for a city that has foundations. Now, what is there about a foundation as opposed to a tent? Permanence. That's the idea of a foundation. He's looking for a place that's permanent. Now, can you imagine him going to his wife and saying, "We're going to move again." Okay, and she says, "All right." And so she packs it up. How many times did she have to move? Do you have any clue how many times in that length of time in their lifetime they had to move? Now, my wife's been gracious. How many times we've moved 32 times. Well, don't make that kind of sound. Act like it's my fault. It's not my fault. God's moved us. We've moved 32 times. Isn't that horrid to do that to somebody? Don't blame me. It's God. He did it. So you take it to him and tell him about it. 32 times we've had to move. We made big mistakes because early on we always just rented. And so we went to a house, fixed it all up. When we had it all fixed up, the owner came over and said, "Oh, you got it all fixed up. I can make some money now." And they sold the house. So this happened over and over. Then we stopped fixing the houses up. But anyway, moved 32 times. Do you think, logically, humanly speaking, it would be okay for her to say to me, "I've had it. I don't want to move again"? That would seem humanly feasible, don't you think? And I bet all you ladies would join on her side if she said that, wouldn't you? Sinners that you are. Can you imagine Sarah? Abraham comes and says, "We're moving again." How hard was that? You go. Why? What are you looking for? It says he waited for a city that had foundations. Can you imagine traveling all through this land for your entire lifetime and your children and your grandchildren and their descendants, and they traveled and they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited, because what were they waiting for? They're waiting for a city that had foundations. Then it goes further. What other kind of city was it? I don't know what your translation says, but the idea is whose architect or designer is God and whose builder is God. He both designed it and he built it. So what do you think Abraham was looking for? You think he got in his tent and he says, "Well, we're going to go over that mountain, because I think when we get over that mountain, we're finally going to find that city"? You think he was looking for a physical city? You think he was looking for a place here on earth where God would build it? Don't you believe with all your heart that everyone who keeps on keeping on for God and hangs in with God recognizes that there's a better future than we have now? That there is an eternity to gain? I ask you, are you looking for a city? Do you look for a city? I mean, really, do you? What do you look for? What kind of city are you looking for? What kind of place are you anticipating? How is it that we get from point A to point B through all the tragedies and hardships and difficulties of life? How do we get from here to here? How is it? Because our life is not focused on all of these events. Our life is focused on what? On the city whose builder and maker is God. That's what our life is focused on. Jesus said to his disciples, they came to him and they said, "We can't handle this. You're asking too much of us. You're telling us you're leaving us, and you're leaving us all alone here, and we don't know what to do." And it says they were all upset and anxious and worried. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." What was he making them do? Look beyond the events and circumstances of life to what? A city whose builder and maker is God. How do you make it through everyday life? Stop worrying about everyday life. Look to the city. What city? Do you think there's a place that God has made for those who believe in him? Do you really believe that? Honestly. Do you live for that city? Or do you live for relief from pain today? I think people so often in the Christian circles are selling Christians short by saying to them, "God will get you out of financial difficulty. He'll give you good cars and good homes and good bank accounts and good everything," and selling that That's what you need to look forward to. If this is all there is to look forward to, it's not worth looking forward to. If this is all there is, if all God promises us is money and houses and fame and fortune, there's nothing into that. I'm looking forward to the city whose builder and maker is God. That's what gets me through day to day. Because the walk of faith looks beyond the circumstances of today and looks to the circumstances of the future. It looks to the city whose builder and maker is God. Look what he goes on in the passage to say, over a little further in Hebrews chapter 13, chapter 11, verse 13. It says, all these people died in faith, not having received the promises, but having, next phrase, seen them afar off and were assured of them. How sure are you of eternity? Are you sure? Absolute assurance. This is a good time for your Baptist to say amen. And I know some got Baptist background. I mean, don't say glory because I'll think you come from some charismatic background, but at least amen. I mean, we look and say, what are we looking to? We're looking to heaven, right? We're looking to the glories that God has promised us, to a city built by God and designed by God, right? A home that God has built to us. We're not looking to all this, and we see those things and we are assured of them. How sure are you? I'm absolutely, unequivocally persuaded that the things that God has said is true. Are you? Absolutely. Why? Because it makes sense. No. Because God tells me it's so. He tells me it's so. He says they were assured of those things who were afar off, even though they had not received these promises, they were assured of them, and then it says they embraced them. Don't you love that phrase? What does that mean? They were going to hold on. John's embracing Holly right now. Well, kind of. He's trying to be nice. It's in church. So he's embracing her. That's telling everybody around him, stay away from my wife. I love her. I want to be with her. I'm embracing. What's he saying in this passage? He sees these promises that are far off and does what with them? Embraces them. These are mine. They've become personal. They're real. They're the fire in my life. They're the things that drive me and move me. They're the if you will, the fuel for my everyday living and existence. So when tragedies happen in my life, I say, I don't live by the tragedies. I don't live by the hardships. I live by the future. I embrace these promises that God has given to me, and I live here like I'm what? Last phrase of verse 13? Like I'm a stranger. Does that look familiar? And a pilgrim. How did Abraham make it? Because he embraced the promises of the city whose builder and maker was God. And it says, for those who say such things, they declare plainly they seek a homeland. And then verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. That's the battle. That's the battle right there. Because in this battle of life, going from point A to point B, we look afar into those hopes and promises of God and city whose builder and maker is a God, and we're saying, I want to get through all of this. What happens to us? We get bogged down in the past. We got bogged down all those things. And we end up selling out for temporal issues, things that don't last, things that do not matter. And sometimes I think our prayer list becomes temporal. And we begin praying for things rather than God. And we begin asking God to take care of all of our physical battles rather than say, God, I look forward to heaven. And if there's anything that I can do to make heaven a better place, that's how I want to live. Not make this a better place to live, but make that a better place to live. Christians have been sold short, have they not? Been told, pray for now, because now is all that matters, when eternity is what really matters. And then he finishes off this phrase, and they desired a better. That is, what kind of country is it? Heavenly. And so, what a phrase this last phrase is of verse 16. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I don't know what heaven's like. I do not know if there's golf courses in heaven or fishing ponds. There is tools for sure. I don't know. I don't know what kind of food is going to be there. I really don't know. All I know, it's a place especially designed to show forth his grace to me for all eternity. Wow. For me. I asked you a question. What's it take to make you quit? What's it take to say, no more, I can't take enough. Can't take any more of this. What's it take? It doesn't take much if our focus is there. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take much to get us discouraged and down if our focus and our attention is that. I think the challenge of Hebrews and the challenge of Abraham is seek for a city whose builder and maker is God. Look beyond this. There is a great God and a great place called eternity. The marvelous passage in Revelation 21, 22 talks about the city of God. What a glorious place. Now, I don't understand all that's going to go on there. I don't understand how it all fits together. I don't understand everything in eschatology. I can just tell you this. There is a great place for the people of God. And we today need to learn to embrace the promises of eternity and live as if eternity is real. Every day. Every moment of every day, then it won't matter about all these other things that are happening. Hardships, sickness, death, setbacks. Because God will be all that matters, and we'll live for eternity. That's why Paul could say in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things above, not on things below. Seek the things that are above, not below. Because our mind is there, not here. And if we had learned to move the things of this world to the side and learn to focus on the things for eternity, what a great world this would be for us right now. We can embrace the promises, and if God said move, we'd say fine, if that's what you want. If God says go, we would go, and we would not argue. If God says, I want you to sacrifice your son, we would do that, as he did. We'd be obedient. If God says build a boat, we'd build a boat. Whatever God would tell us to do, we would be willing to do that because eternity is more important than now. But we don't want eternity because right now we live in a country that says we have a right for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And all we want right now is to be happy, contented, without problems. And so we throw away all things that are important in eternity for some temporary gain here. What a tragedy that we sell out for so little. For so little. What a challenge it is before us. Hard to do? Yeah, it is. Because the tragedies of life rob us of our attention. Difficulties are close to home. They make us feel things. They make us hurt. And they begin to rob us of the attention that's eternal. And it's not always easy to do that. And we need to be encouraged, and we need to encourage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ to stay focused on eternity. Because eternity is what matters. Not what's now, but eternity. And at times when we find ourselves bogged down, brothers and sisters in Christ, run to those who are bogged down and tell them, it's all worthwhile because eternity is coming. And help them embrace eternity and live for eternity, not for now. We need that, do we not? Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's our role, that's our job. If we sit back and let people squander and hurt and in pain and don't run to their aid and help, what kind of Christians are we that we don't help one another and don't aid each other? We need help, all of us. We need aid, all of us, to embrace these promises. Will we pray for one another? Will you join with me? Will you covet with me? That you'll pray for one another to look things from eternal perspective, that you ask God's grace to be real and true for one another through all the difficulties of life. Pray for that. Help each other in your prayers. I don't mean just on Sunday morning, but during the week that you'll bring into mind. One reason we want a directory is we want names and faces of people so during the week you can pray for your fellow believer. It'll bring him to mind. Not just a name in the dark, but a reality of a person. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. There is nothing greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more marvelous than to see the promises of God's Word. Nothing more encouraging to know that even the likes of us, as frail as we are in our flesh, in our human condition, that we can embrace the promises of God and live beyond our circumstances and live in the promises of God, looking to a city whose builder and maker is God. And Lord, we do look, and we do want, and we crave, and we desire with all of our hearts this great city. We look forward to the day where we gather together with the saints of all time, and we offer praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Lord, help us to live our day-to-day lives with that kind of vision, with that kind of hope. Lord, make it real for us. And Lord, help us as brethren to recognize our great need to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to help people pass some of the bumps and the hurdles they have in their lives, hardships of family, finances, difficulties, work, sickness. God, just help us to be the kind we need to be as brothers and sisters in Christ in this body of believers right here. Help us to be truly what God had intended for the church to be. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.